Fydd gobaith cariad pur a hedd a phob brunefol fraint. Faith, hope, pure love and peace, and all the privileges of heaven. Father, we pray as we come to explore your word tonight that you would remind us that the privileges of heaven are given to those who follow you, who have committed their lives to you. As we unpack your word, as we hear your word, as we listen to your word, may it come alive in our hearts. May it not return empty. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. So as we come to, this is a second message from Hebrews. Going to be looking this afternoon, this evening, at Jesus, our great high priest. But I just want to briefly recap on the message from the previous sermon that I gave on this, where we talked about Jesus being greater. And just a reminder of what the worshippers in the church, we don't know where it was, we don't know whether it was one church or many churches, what they were facing. They were facing persecution. And we may not have persecution as they had persecution. They were facing the persecutions of Nero, a psychopath, somebody who thought nothing of just killing people, thought nothing of blaming the burning of Rome on Christians because it was convenient. And who knows what it was like being a Christian and standing for God in those dangerous times. And these Hebrews, Christians, these believers, were maybe a little bit distant from those first people who saw Christ, who'd witnessed his resurrection. So they were hearing it for maybe secondhand, as are we, as are all of us who believe. We take it on faith. And they face persecution. We may not face it, but others face it in parts of the world. If you're a Christian from a Jewish background, even today, it can be extremely difficult. Think that if you come out as a Christian in a Muslim society, in a Muslim family, they may hold your funeral, both metaphorically and potentially literally. You may bring down shame on your family. You may harm your family's economics, prospects, your own prospects. Thinking of Christians in Sudan, thinking of Christians in places like Pakistan, Asha Bibi, who was charged with blasphemy. And just as I came in this evening on the radio, there was an article about China, about Hong Kong. Joshua Wong, who is one of the leaders of the movement in Hong Kong, is a Christian, the commentator was saying on the radio. And in his house, he has a sign, Jesus. Well, his parents had a sign, Jesus is the master of this household. And so when we say Jesus is Lord, when we make that declaration, we're making a political statement. We may not know what will come to us in this country, but the temperature's changing. So as we go into this message, remember that this is theology in action. This isn't just words. This is where the rubber hits the road for us. And these Christians back 2,000 years ago, they needed to know right at the beginning that they have a hope in the one who's gone before them, their great high priest. That they have a hope and that they're tempted that they are to turn back. If they do turn back, they turn back to something which is a secondhand. It's an inferior version. It's a lesser covenant. It's an incomplete revelation. They'll be giving up on grace. They'll be turning their back and going back to the law. So, let's get rid of Nero. Don't want to see him any longer. The apostle reminds us that Jesus is greater than the angels. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and various ways, says Hebrews chapter 1. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So in my previous message, angels, we were reminded are just angelic. Angels themselves are worshippers, but Christ is the one who is worshipped. Angels are merely creatures, but Christ is the creator. He's their creator, he's our creator. And angels are merely servants, whereas Christ is the king. And I'm going to be coming back to that kingship in a minute as we go on. The apostle goes on to argue that Christ, Jesus Christ, is greater than Moses. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, in chapter 3 we read, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. But Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Christ is faithful as the son over God's house. And we are his house. That's quite profound. I always reflect on that when I'm thinking about us as worshippers, that we are God's house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. And Jesus is the great high priest, superior than Aaron, greater than the priesthood. And we're going to start to unpack this now. The writer explains that the priest has to offer sacrifices, not just for the sins of his people, but for his own sins as well. No one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God. So the Old Testament priesthood and system of temple worship and sacrifice was put in place to deal with sin. And really, we can be grateful to the apostle writing the book of Hebrews, because it's really in the book of Hebrews that we learn and we unpack this whole concept of Christ, the great high priest. There's so much richness there. Now, there's an act of sinning, isn't there? And there's sin, which is a heart condition. Two different things. Well, one is connected to the other. There's sins that we do, all sorts of things. I was reminded just as I was sitting there of an awful thing I did when I was in college. I got into a fight with somebody. I've not long been a Christian. And got into a fight with somebody, or a bit of a fracas, and somebody got punched. Not by me, I should say. But I felt terrible. And this was a Saturday night, and Sunday morning went to church. And who was sitting in the front row but the group of people that had been involved in the fracas? Talk about truth coming home. And it hurt, and I felt terrible. But I could come, as the words that we shared earlier reminded us, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Christ has dealt with the heart condition of sin, that is, the underlying condition. And the Old Testament was in place to deal with the everyday reality of sin, but it couldn't deal with the heart condition. It couldn't deal with the underlying. And it's worthwhile, and I wanted to just look back into the book of Exodus. The children of Israel have left Egypt some 3 months, and they're in the desert. And Moses goes up the mountain, and he is going to receive the law. And the Lord calls to him, to Moses, from the mountain, and he says to him, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell them. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me and fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And there's a thought there which you'll see later coming into Hebrews. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. God is holy. No one could come near the mountain. The mountain was where God was. The priests couldn't come. Only Moses could come with with God's permission. And on that mountain, the Lord gives the Ten Commandments and the laws, and he instigates a system of sacrifice for sin and worship. And he gives very detailed instructions. He says to Moses, make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and your goats and your cattle. God gives promises about the promised land, Canaan, where eventually the Israelites will make their home as a nation. Very detailed instructions are given for the construction of the tabernacle. That's the moving tent that was the place of worship. Its layout, its furnishings, its furniture, right down to the clothing that the priests would wear. And at the center of that tabernacle was the most holy place, within which would be the Ark of the Covenant. And that moved with the children of Israel around the wilderness, and they spent 40 years there. But the thing is, only the priest could go into that place, into that space, once a year, the Holy of Holies, and that by the blood of animals, through sacrifice. And they had to do that year after year after year after year after year. And this is what it's tempting to go back to, isn't it? And when these early Christians face persecution, it is easy to blend in, isn't it? It's easy to want to go back to a set of rituals, a set of behaviours which don't make us stand out, which keep things nice and private. But it's inferior, and this is the thing, and this is what the author is arguing and speaking about. God is a holy God, but Christ has made a way. So, I'm going to unpack some of that story around worship and the tabernacle on July the 7th in the evening when talking about Jesus as a model for worship. But the point is that God is a holy God. God is a holy God. And a way had to be made. So let's dig in a little bit more. There were problems with the Old Testament priesthood. So I've already mentioned that the priest himself was selected from men amongst people, appointed to represent them, and in theory, he's able to deal gently with them because they were going astray, since he himself was subject to weaknesses, and he has to offer sacrifices for those. But we know that the story of the Old Testament priests is probably more of a downer than an upper, really. There are some high points, but there's some low points. You can think about Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 1, who accused Hannah, the mother, who would go on to be the mother of Samuel, of being drunk at the altar. Eli's sons scammed the worshippers as they came bringing their offerings, picking out the best bits, stopping them, and saying, I'll have that bit. Ezekiel talks about the shepherds of Israel who have kept the best for themselves. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should you not, shepherds, take care of the flock? You've not strengthened the weak or healed those who are ill. So the priests have a bit of a mixed time in the Old Testament. And Jesus himself has some tough words, didn't he, for the religious leaders of the day. He talks about the woe to the scribes and Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He says that they tie up heavy loads and put them on other people's backs, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to help. Woe to you, teachers of the law. You give a tenth of your spices, you tithe, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And Jesus calls them blind guides who strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. He has tough words for the priests and the Levites and the leaders. The problem is sin, isn't it? Because they could not practice what they preached. It's impossible to please God by keeping the law. Romans tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, Romans 3:23. And I can testify to that. And it also says, the Bible reminds us that even the good things that we do, the righteous deeds that we do are seen as filthy rags in Isaiah. God is a holy God. And we cannot please him by keeping a ritual. And this is really what the message of Hebrews is about. Jesus is our great high priest. They were being drawn back to that life of law-keeping and endless sacrifice. But the law is only a shadow, says the book of Hebrews, of the good things that are coming. Not the realities themselves. It's like a pattern, it's like a model, but it's not the thing itself. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? It couldn't have done the job. For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible, says the book of Hebrews, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I spent a few years ago some time with Messianic Jews and also with Christian Friends of Israel. And it was very interesting. And I have to say, I learned an awful lot from them. And it was interesting to note that in those circles, often or sometimes the topic would come up about law keeping and what do we need to do and how should we practice our faith. And it felt to me anyway that there was a temptation to be drawn back into observances, legal observances, which were tied into the Jewish faith. It's very strong. It's very strong, that pull. And we have a tendency to do that, I think. Even as Christians, returning to religious practice, we put practice over vibrant living and loving. Even church movements can fall into this, I think. Personal opinion. In Geneva, in the days of Calvin, at one stage at least, only certain first names, Christian first names, were permitted. John Wesley, we said his prayer early on, very interestingly, refused to ordain those who didn't fast on a Wednesday. I don't know what you think of that. The Welsh Revival, which is nearer to our time, probably quashed by the fact that ministers didn't really want the free-flowing movement of the Holy Spirit. They wanted to close it down. They wanted to reimpose order on what they did. And it died, literally, within a few years. So we can be tempted, can't we, to go back to that. But Jesus, and Hebrews 10 describes it, I'm jumping around a bit through the book here, is both priest and sacrifice. So we said that day after day, every priest stands and performs his duties, but the same sacrifices can never take away sins. But when this Jesus has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That last verse is worth considering. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Do you see something interesting in that, being made perfect and being made holy? There's a kind of a now and a not yet of the Christian life, isn't there? And perfect in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean that it's not necessarily talking about moral perfection, but it's talking about something that's becoming complete. Christ became perfect through obedience, it says elsewhere in Hebrews. He wasn't imperfect in a moral sense. But he had to go through the cross. He had to go through the death and the resurrection. He is both priest, offering the sacrifice, and victim. He is the sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God, the Lamb without blemish, who takes away the sins of the world. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence, it says in Hebrews, to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, that sacrifice, by a new and living way. I love that, new and living way. It's a living way. Christ is a living sacrifice. He's alive, open to us through the curtain. In the tabernacle, there would have been a curtain, a thick curtain in the temple, keeping the most holy place from the rest of the temple. And you may recall that on the cross, in the gospel, one of the gospels, that temple is torn. I think in Matthew, the temple curtain veil. It's not a thin thing. It would have been very thick. It's torn from top to bottom, indicating that it's a heavenward initiative. God, through the death of his son, rips apart that separating barrier that keeps us from entering into the Holy of Holies, the new and living way. Let us, therefore, since we have a great high priest, draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Remember that our lives, and I said this last time, are hid with Christ and Christ in God. He wraps us up. He washes us. He looks on us as sprinkled clean. What a contrast. What a contrast to the mountain that cannot be touched. What a contrast to the smoke, the billows of smoke, and the fear of falling into the hands of a living God. We can come through the blood. We can enter through the covenant that is a better covenant than the one that went before. Kings and priests. Jesus is both priest, our great high priest, and he's King of Kings. If you look at the Old Testament, you will know and see, and it becomes very clear that kings and priests don't really go together in the Old Testament. They were two separate offices. Kings and priests. Kings, in some respects, were a rather negative thing, I think, in many ways. But Jesus is both king and priest. So I'm just going to read this passage from Hebrews 5, which brings out not just the priesthood of Christ, but his royal kingship. And it picks up on quite a strange person, who only appears twice in the Old Testament. So, no one takes the honor of being a priest upon himself, says Hebrews 5, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, and this is from Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And in another place he says, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And that's from Psalm 110. And who is this mysterious Melchizedek? Well, Genesis talks about him, and he's a king who came to greet Abraham, or Abram as he was then. His name changed through the promises of God. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. This was after, I think, Abraham had rescued Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah, and there'd been a battle. And the king of Salem comes out with bread and wine. He was a mysterious person. He was a priest of God Most High. So he was a king, and he was a priest. And he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of earth, heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And then Abraham gave him a tenth, a tithe of everything that he had. So, kings and priests in the Old Testament, after the Exodus and after the law was given, they were very separate, they were very different. But this is right back at the beginning, this is before the law was given. And in this person, we have this Melchizedek. We don't know where he came from, we don't know where he's going, we don't know who his parents were, and we don't know who his children were. He appears almost as if out of nowhere. And this is important because for a Jewish believer, the tracing of your lineage, your line, your family is really key. Which tribe do you belong to? Jesus was from the tribe of Judah by his human birth. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. But the author is saying Jesus' priesthood predates the whole Levitical movement. It comes before, and he draws his authority, his priesthood, in the line of Melchizedek, who is both king and priest. In the Old Testament, again, in the book of Samuel, the people begged Samuel for a king. We want a king. We want to be like the other nations. Give us a king, they said. And Samuel went to God and he prayed. And the Lord told him, listen, he said, listen to what the people are saying, but it's not you that they've rejected, but they've rejected me, God, as their king. And Samuel went back to the people and he told them what a king would do to them. And he said, well, this is what they will do. He will claim your rights. He will take your sons and your daughters and he'll make them serve with his chariots and horses and they will run in front of his chariots. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. There's a looking forward, isn't there, in those words. And we know, if we know our history of the Old Testament, that we had Saul, who was a disaster. We had David, a man after God's own heart, yet with blood on his hands. We had Solomon, who built God's temple, yet led Israel down a route, and then many kings after that, whose behaviors and patterns were quite mixed, and some terrible. They were a very mixed bunch. But Jesus is the King of Kings and he's the High Priest. And Melchizedek actually means King of Righteousness. And Salem, Jerusalem, where we get the word Jerusalem from, means peace. So in this person, in this model, righteousness and peace come together. You can't have one without the other. There's a lovely psalm, one of my favorites, Psalm 85. It says, love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. I think that's a beautiful picture. We can't have one without the other. We can't produce righteousness by keeping the Old Testament law. As Romans 5 reminds us, I'm not sure if it's on here. No, it's not on there. I'll read it out. Therefore, since we have been justified, made righteous through faith, we have peace through God, righteousness and peace. We have peace through God, our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Since we have been justified, made righteous by faith, we have peace. We need to be made right in order to enjoy peace, the peace of God. And we know that that peace is the peace that passes all understanding. So, to sum up then, this is a small delve, really, into the world of priesthood and Jesus, our great high priest. Jesus, then, has a superior title. He's a great high priest. He's not just a priest, not just any priest. He's a great high priest. He has a superior ordination from 5, chapter 1, which says every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them, to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. But Christ did not take this glory upon himself, but he did what God asked him when he said, you are my son, today I have become your father. He was chosen by God, not in the Levitical model, but in the order of Melchizedek, that strange figure, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. He offers a superior sacrifice because he takes away sin once and for all. There's no need for that sacrifice to be repeated. These things are kind of obvious to us, many of us who've been walking with the Lord for a long time, but you've got to picture what it would be like being a new believer in that setting, being tempted to come back to a life and a way of life that was comforting and probably in some ways familiar, but yet would be to miss the way. Jesus offers up for us a new and living way back to the Father, because Christ always lives. He always lives and he's seated at the right hand of the Father to intercede, that is to pray for us. So we have an anchor. We have a hope as an anchor for our souls, firm and secure. This hope is Jesus. It enters the inner sanctuary behind that curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He's already gone there. He has become a high priest forever in that order of Melchizedek. Christ, through his sacrifice, enables that prophecy that we read in the book of Exodus to come to proper fruition. And remember those words, although the whole earth is mine, says the Lord in Exodus 19, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. When Peter picks that theme up, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, Revelation picks it up too. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us, you, me, and all those who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be a kingdom of priests, to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever. Amen. Amen. Just want to spend a very brief time as the band comes up and sing our final song, our final hymn, Christ Alone, Our Cornerstone, Weak Made Strong, Through the Saviour's Love. Just briefly, let's just hold up the nations and hold up our own nation. But let's particularly hold up those nations where there is persecution, where being a Christian, we're walking with the Lord. We're saying, you are the Lord of this house. Brings down trouble. Brings down persecution. Brings the attention of the forces of law and order. Brings down injustice. Brings down accusation. Father, we think of, particularly we want to pray for Southern Sudan. We want to pray heaven, also, Lord, for Pakistan and for China, for Hong Kong in particular right now, Lord. Father, we lift these places and other places up to you. Iraq, Iran, Syria. These places that have had a tradition where your feet have probably touched the earth, Lord. Where your apostles went and stood and preached the word. Damascus, Turkey, South India. And Father, we lift up our own nation to you, Father. Father, we know that sin has consequences and behavior has consequences, Lord, and we know that, and we believe, Lord, that you have a plan for our nation. But so often we turn away. We pray, Lord, that your name would be held high in this nation once again. It would not be a curse word, but your name would be a glorious word and a glorious thing. Set our land on fire for you, Lord. May pockets of life spring up. We pray for Wales. Diolch I ti arglwydd am Gymru. Diolch I ti arglwydd am atgyfodiad. Thank you, Lord, for your resurrection. Thank you for Wales. Thank you that you love this land. You love its people. We pray for Bangor and Anglesey. Lord, may your glory shine here. May you overcome injustice. And Lord, would you help us, each one of us in this place tonight, to shine before you in all that we do and be agents of your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.